Proverbs chapter 21. And we resume tonight at verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. In ancient Israel, a God prescribed a system of sacrifice that foreshadowed the ultimate, perfect, final sacrifice that Jesus Christ would offer, the once-for-all dealing with sin. And in that foreshadowing, what he would do, the Old Testament sacrifices were prescribed as a means of approaching God, especially after a person realized that they had sinned and needed to have the sin atoned for. I was just describing again today one of the ways those sacrifices worked, and it is it's breathtaking in and what it communicates. In the Old Testament setting, certain of the sacrifices required the one who was bringing their sacrifice, who had a sin to be cared for, to lay their hand on the head of the animal that was going to be sacrificed and confess their sin over the animal, whatever those sin or sins were. And then they killed the animal. The lifeblood was drained from it while they're there. They're seeing this happen. And the understanding is, my sin is placed on this animal, and it's paying for my sin. God was putting a picture that was there. And so when John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming and announced, look, it's the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. In Jewish minds, there was a connection that we Gentiles we have to re-educate ourselves to fully enter into. But as they were still offering sacrifices, that graphic picture was there. And of course, what Jesus did then was the ultimate reality of what those Old Testament shadows and pictures were merely representing. Each of us who are believers now, as if we put our hands on his head as he was dying. His lifeblood was leaving him. Our sins were placed on him. He took our place. He was our substitute. He died in our place. That's all true. And with that in mind, as we think about this Old Testament setting and this proverb that Solomon has written, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice, how is it then that Solomon is saying this here? How does this relate to that? And the English commentator, Derek Kidner, who has a wonderful way of concisely summarizing some of the Proverbs, used these four words: God cannot be bought. God cannot be bought. I'd just like to add one or two other verses to that. Look at verse 27 in the same chapter. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? In fact, if you would keep your place here in chapter 21, turn to chapter 15 of Proverbs. Chapter 15. Two verses that we saw some while ago now when we were in this chapter together. Verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. Now, those two verses, along with a host of others, really help to shake up, if not to actually break, the false picture that we tend to paint of God. And increasingly in our culture we have done this. We tend to think of him as one who, even if he knows that we're doing something that's wrong, he knows our deeds, he knows the motives that we're up to, even though he knows that, nevertheless, he's willing to turn a blind eye. He's rather like the doting grandparent that just sort of passively lets it go. And just sweet, loving, so forth. But the teaching of God's word is that God is not only a loving God, a gracious God, a merciful God, a forgiving God, but also he is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is a just God. And you cannot have the first without the second. You cannot have a loving God who is not also a righteous, holy God. They would be mutually exclusive. And the holiness of God is that truth, by the way, that sadly in our culture, at this time in Western culture, is not only being widely dismissed by non-believers, I accept that, I almost expect it, but what is mostly sad is that among evangelical Christians, the idea of the holiness of God has very little place in our thinking, in our services, so forth. It's sadly been removed. But in the midst of pointing us toward wisdom and character, Solomon is not going to have any of that. The Holy Spirit leading him, he's not going to let us operate in this dichotomy of life that we like to try to maintain in our thinking today. It's the truth that sets us free, not a lie. And so he tells us God hates the sacrifices that are offered by wicked people precisely because those offerings are given hypocritically. They're given hypocritically. They come from hearts that aren't right with him. And before any outward act can be accepted to the Lord, what has to be right with the person? Their heart. Their heart. Before there can be an outward act that's acceptable to God, the heart has to be right. It has to be acceptable with him. Can you think of any Old Testament examples of that principle where sacrifice and heart were brought together? And we saw that observed. How about over in 1 Samuel 15? Turn over there with me just for a moment this evening. It's a passage we've visited on occasion before. And let me just remind you the context while you're going there. The Lord had told the prophet Samuel to approach Saul, the first king of Israel, and tell him to go execute judgment against the nation of Amalek, the Amalekite nation, because of what they had done several generations before, when the Israelites were making their way out from Egypt through the wilderness to the Promised Land. Which, by the way, this is just a parenthesis. Think about the significance of what God has told him to do in the light that you could say, but that was generations ago. The Amalekites did that. And so are you causing the nation to pay a penalty now for what they did then? Now, I don't understand how all this works out. But if you need further incentive to pray for our nation, to ask God for mercy upon us, to bring us to genuine repentance, when I think of the astounding amount of innocent blood that we have shed in this nation since 1973 alone, and not just done in a back alley, but with the approval and the countenance of the government, that's what makes it most wrong. Our courts have said it is right to kill innocent life. When I think of that, it makes me tremble for our nation. And by the way, as we read through the Old Testament scriptures, as we see when God brings judgment on nations, it doesn't preclude the fact that those who are his people in those settings are somehow removed from feeling the consequences of that. That is, you could say, but I don't agree with that, and I am against that, and I'm praying against it, and so forth. But understand that what happens around you still will affect you, because it's a national sin. So Saul is to go and take vengeance on the Amalekites. But what did he do? In fact, what did the army do? And if you remember the story here in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, we're told that he spared King Agag. They spared the best of the flocks. And while it grieved Samuel, when the Lord told him what Saul had done and told him that now he was rejecting him from being king because he didn't obey the Lord, He nonetheless goes, Samuel goes to confront Saul. And here's a process of this exchange that went on between King Saul, who's still trying to justify himself to Samuel. Look at verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone to on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of things which should have been utterly destroyed, but they did it to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal, Samuel." Isn't that okay? And it's in this context, in this setting, you see that Samuel utters these words that are as searching as they are haunting. Verse 22. Samuel replied, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, to hearken," the old King James says, "is better than fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." By the way, if you don't have those two verses circled in your Bible and even committed to memory, I would encourage you to do that. These are some of those verses that we need in our memory pack and in our hearts to keep us balanced, to keep us honest in life. And I want you to stop and think a minute this evening. In light of what we've just read here, why is it then that Solomon would say, for example, there in chapter 15 of Proverbs, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, and particularly in chapter 21 where we were, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice? In fact, let's turn back to Proverbs 21 now. The answer is because apart from bringing a sacrifice with a submissive, contrite heart, apart from bringing that sacrifice with a heart that acknowledges the lordship of the God of the universe, and that kind of heart, by the way, reveals itself not just in what we say, but in what we do, how we are behaving, then apart from that, what Samuel told Saul is true. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So to do righteousness and justice, verse 3, is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Comments? So actually being obedient, period. Yeah. You know, there's let's figure something else in here for a moment. Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, by the time he writes that letter to the Romans, which is sort of the I don't know if Magna Carta is the right word, but it's his great epistle that sets the tone for the entire New Testament. Years ago, when they arranged the books of the Bible, the reason Romans begins the epistles after the book of Acts is because if you understand what Paul is teaching there, you will understand the rest of New Testament doctrine. You'll get it straight. If you don't understand what he's saying there, you're going to be confused in other areas. So it's important. And as Paul, at that stage in his life, had taught the gospel, he understood it so well, and he had heard all the arguments. As he comes to chapter 6, he anticipates four arguments that people will give to the teaching that salvation is by grace alone. The first of those arguments goes this way. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin Do you remember how the last part goes? So that grace may abound. Paul, what you're saying is, the more we've sinned, the more God gives grace to cover it. Well, if I reuse that logic, then we should just sin and really kick up our heels and have a big old time because God's going to turn around and just cover those sins. That's right, Paul, isn't it? And Paul's response, and they're different, it's interesting, different translations. God forbid, I think is how the Authorized Version has, another contemporary translation goes, horrors. Or, you know, it's just like, are you kidding me? Is that, that's wrong. No. You know, and what John is saying, if I'm understanding what you're saying, John, it kind of dovetails with that. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable than sacrifice. It's the whole purpose is not to excuse my disobedience, but it's to motivate me to obedience, to do what's right.
It's like the difference between putting out a fire and not starting one in the first place. Righteousness and justice.
Yes. Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Because God, while God forgives those sins, and I don't have the mind of God, and what I'm going to say next, John, I like your word picture. Better to not. How is it a putting out a fire? To try to put it out afterwards, yeah. And there, for if you are a genuine believer in Christ, all of your sins. In fact, I should have stopped. I should have had this as a question just to reaffirm it to you. How many sins were covered when Jesus died on the cross? All of our sins, past, present, future. It's the marvel of salvation. And it's breathtaking. The more you understand the wickedness of your own heart. And you see what he did. It just is wonderful. But when I sin as a Christian, that sin was already covered. And when I break fellowship with God, I disobey God, I can be brought back into fellowship when there's genuine repentance, if there's restitution that needs to be made, if there's forgiveness between another person that I've offended that must be cared for. Yes, that's all true. But there are some sins that leave a mark on us, and it's not that God hasn't forgiven them. It's not that other people haven't forgiven us, but the residual consequence of the sin stays with us. It hangs on. The little boy who's told not to play on the railroad tracks, yes, Mom, I won't do that, and he goes out and does it anyway, and he gets up there and he falls under a train and severs one of his limbs. And they get into the hospital, and his life is spared, but he's lost that limb. And, Mom, I'm so sorry I disobeyed you in that. And she forgives him, but guess what? The limb is still severed. You don't put that back on. It's done. And so it is with some of those sins. Better not to have started the fire than to have to put it out otherwise. Verse 4. Proverbs 21, verse 4. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. Now, what's this about? We need to go back to chapter 6 just for a moment, if you can keep your place here. And I know you can. You're multi-talented. You have those abilities. Chapter 6. We can pretty well guess what the first two phrases are about that Solomon is speaking about there in chapter 21. A haughty look, a proud heart. And we know what the Lord thinks about them too. Here in chapter 6, early on in our study, we read these words beginning in verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. What is the word that's used here? Abomination in verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. What does the word abomination mean? I mean, just when you hear that word abomination, when it rolls off your lips or when you hear it right away, even if you don't quite know what it means, you know it's not good, right? Well, what is an abomination? What is it referring to? Well, here's what my definition or my little dictionary comes to. He loathes. God loathes it. It's disgusting to Him. And both of those words, by the way, in verse 16, the Lord hates these things. They're something that is they're disgusting. He loathes them. It's as if Solomon is saying to us, how else can I communicate to you just how repulsive these things are to the heart and mind of the living God? And right at the very top of the list of the seven, you know, you have the dirty dozen, the nasty ten, and so forth. We all have our lists of things. Here's God's list. And right at the very top is pride, a proud look. Now, it's right for us to use what we learned earlier in this book to build on what we're going to be seeing in verse 20, chapter 21. Let's go back there again. William MacDonald looked at verse 4 where it says, a haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. He said this proverb lists three things that are sin in God's sight. Number one, a haughty look. That's the outward expression of conceit. A proud heart is what? If the look is the outward expression, the heart is dealing with the inward, isn't it? Sure. The inward reservoir that's there. And then this word, the plowing of the wicked. Boy, that's a difficult phrase to translate. Some translators, in fact, if some of you have a translation that talks about the lamp of the wicked instead of the plowing of the wicked. But either way, it seems to mean their prosperity, their happiness, their life, their hope. God just is quite against that. Verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. This is one of those proverbs that's a pretty direct statement, isn't it? Those who work diligently for their living are contrasted with those who are in the get-rich-quick scheme of things. They want to get rich overnight. The first person here, those who diligently work, are assured, Solomon says, of plenty. But the person who's hasty is assured of poverty. Somebody has written here, a person who diligently, carefully plans his work and works his plans is contrasted with a careless person who makes hasty decisions and actions without thinking them through. And I don't think we'd be far wrong here this evening to add another thought to this that comes a little further in chapter 21. Look over at verse 25. Verse 25. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Now think about this a minute. At first this may seem like they're really not related at all, but I think there's a correlation here. After all, when you think of poverty is brought on a person because, here in verse 25, because of their laziness. In verse 5, poverty was brought on because of why? Because of their haste. Because they were hasty about it. Either way, in both cases, you see, there's this mentality of something for nothing. See, here's... Here's it's hawking back to verse 25. This man is saying, "I don't want to work for it." He's lazy. Verse 5, the hasty man says, "I want it now. I want it right now." Either way, in both cases, it's a something for nothing mentality, and it goes back to Genesis chapter 3, the fall, where man is instructed by divine instruction to work. By the way, that's precisely why gambling appeals to the base nature, and it's why one of the reasons why it's wrong. Because it's precisely going against that. By the way, it's interesting that diligence and diligent work are regularly associated with wealth in Proverbs. There's a contrast often between diligence and laziness. Back in chapter 10, for example, Solomon said, "He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent is the one that makes rich." And he goes on with that in several venues. Let's stop with that this evening. Any other comments or observations as we deal? Okay. Well, let's close with prayer. Will you join me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the principles that you've outlined for us in your word. You haven't left us without direction. And as we understand what we can, apply what we can, you give further light to understand more. And we pray, Father, that you would find in each of us not only hearts that are willing to, but lives that are active in obeying what your word is teaching. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. Well, God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.